The reading this evening is taken from Acts 9, verses 1 to 19. That's on page 1040 in your church Bible. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to this city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on the straight street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and the kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. Suitably Anglican, Becca. Well done, brownie points. Will is going to come and join us now. Will is speaking to us tonight. So, Will, great to have you. Why don't we pray for ourselves and for Will as he comes to speak to us. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Thank you for Will and for his gift of teaching and preaching. I pray that you would anoint him by your Spirit to speak your word to us tonight. And Lord, I pray for myself and for each one of us here that we would hear your voice clearly. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Just before I start, Danny has just lost his L plates. He got priested yesterday. So, you know, when you finish your training, you get ordained what we call a deacon. So big L plates on, and you do a year, and then you get ordained as a priest. So he can now do Holy Communion. So it's fantastic. So it's lovely to be preaching tonight. It's lovely to be preaching off this very well-known passage, the conversion of Saul. And just to put it into context, last Sunday, those of you who were here will remember Steve Hallett preached to us about the early church being scattered as a result of the stoning of Stephen. And it was good that the disciples were scattered, that they were dispersed, in exactly the same way as if you were trying to launch a sort of biological warfare attack. What you'd want is to take the infection out and infect as many people as possible and then send them out so they would pass on the infection. And that's exactly what Christianity was. It was contagious, and it should still be contagious. And so that early scattering after Stephen was stoned was just really what Jesus wanted. Go and take the gospel out to all nations. And our passage tonight begins with the word meanwhile. So, meanwhile, all the disciples were scattered and were doing some amazing things out there, and the number of disciples was growing and growing. Meanwhile, there was all this plotting and planning to put a stop to it all. But we first meet Saul. He becomes Paul later on. He was Saul at the beginning of the story. We first meet him, there's a reference to him, literally looking after the coats of those people who were stoning Stephen. So if you can imagine, all the blokes said, right, we're going to stone this guy. You know, this is tough physical exercise. They take off their coats. Coats were worth a lot back then. And so they'd have left them in the pile. They said to the young man, you keep an eye on these. Make sure nobody pinches them. That's the first reference we had to Saul. But what was he really like? Well, he tells us a lot about himself. He tells us in Acts 22, he says this, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. And then in Philippians chapter 3, he writes this about himself. I am of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. This guy, his credentials as a God-fearing Jew were unassailable. He just had every box that needed ticking on the being a zealous, God-fearing Jew, Saul had ticked. And as a result, he was committed to eliminating, to eradicating this new religion that he calls the Way. This was the way of Jesus, the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Paul was a passionate, God-loving Jew who clung to the promises of Abraham and the teachings of Moses. And he studied, as he tells us, under this guy called Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was the absolute, you know, outstanding theologian of the day. You know, if you wanted to learn everything there was to learn about the Jewish faith and being a good Jew, you would try and go and study under this man. He was right up there. So it was like Paul had gone to, I don't know, Oxford University and studied under the head of the divinity department, somebody who knew the Bible backwards and inside out. But there's something really interesting in this. Because he and this wonderful teacher, Gamaliel, differed over how to treat the followers of Jesus. Because in Acts 5, so a few chapters ago, we learned this. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them, this is the disciples, to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up and addressed the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Because they wanted to have all these disciples killed. Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Isn't it interesting that this outstanding Jewish teacher, this Pharisee, he understood that if the power behind the disciples was God, it was pointless fighting against them because they'd be fighting against God. And if these disciples didn't have God on their side, then whatever it was that they were turning their hands to would end up failing. But Saul is so zealous. He is fighting to eradicate these Christians. He hasn't listened to what Gamaliel had to say. And in doing so, just as he was warned by his teacher, he finds himself fighting against God. You see, to Saul, these early Christians were against every single thing that Saul stood for. Every single thing Saul worshipped, everything that was important in his life, everything he valued. So Saul, not content with aiding and abetting the stoning of Stephen and rounding up followers of the way in Jerusalem. He's thinking to himself, right, how can I be even more zealous? How can I go the extra mile to wipe out these followers of the way? So he goes to the high priest asking for letters to allow him to round up, to root out the followers of the way in Damascus. The Pharisees, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they didn't go to Saul and say, Saul, we've got a mission for you. Would it be okay? You know, could you possibly go up to Damascus? No, no, no. Saul has volunteered for this. This is his own mission here. He is seriously on the warpath, this young man. Damascus is some 170 miles from Jerusalem. And you may ask, why go to Damascus? Well, Damascus apparently is one of the oldest lived-in cities in the world, and it's pivotal. It's at the crossroads of the Near East and the Middle East, and if you wanted to stop something being contagious, you would want to shut it down in Damascus. It was like an international travel hub. So his purpose was to take prisoners there, and let's be clear, these prisoners were going to be taken back to Jerusalem, and if found guilty, and they wouldn't have got a fair trial, of course, if they'd been found guilty of blasphemy, the punishment for that was death. Okay, so he's on a really serious mission here. Stephen would not be the last martyr if Saul had his way. So we're on the road to Damascus when a voice booms out, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? There's an interesting word in that sentence, and it's the last one. Why do you persecute me? Isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my church? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my followers? It's why do you persecute me? And let's just dwell on this for a moment. What does this mean? What implications does that word have for us? Well, if you use the word church, particularly outside of this environment, most people will automatically assume you're talking about a building. But here we have the clearest picture that the church is the body of Christ. If you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus. We are Christ's body. You don't persecute buildings, you persecute people. So what, you may say? Well, when things go wrong for individuals in a church, it's not uncommon to come across someone who says, I hate church, I'm not going back to church, I can't stand church, etc., etc. And fair enough, sometimes things do go badly wrong in a church and people get upset, but you, in a sense, you've got to be very careful with your language, because when you slag off the church, you're slagging off Christ's body. You are slagging off Jesus. We need to be careful with what we say about the church, but because what happens to the church matters to Jesus. There's something infinitely precious about the church. Even in the messed up, slightly dysfunctional state that we are in. Danny, as I said, was ordained a priest yesterday. And I have printed out and stuck up above my desk the extract from what we call the ordinal in the Book of Common Prayer. And it's the words that get read out by the bishop to those being ordained. And it says this, it's just a little extract. Have always, therefore, printed in your remembrance how great a treasure is committed to your charge. You are the treasure, okay? Committed to your charge. For they are the sheep of Christ, which he bought with his death, and for whom he shed his blood. The church and congregation whom you must serve is his spouse and his body. Profound, moving words. You are Christ's spouse. You are Christ's body. You were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. You are Christ's flock. Into the hands of the priest you have been entrusted. May God help you. But that just shows you those lovely words, how powerful, how seriously God takes his family, his sheep, you and me. This is why division and disunity and false teaching amongst us as the church is something to be avoided at all costs. It matters to Jesus what happens to his church. So back to our text in verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. And he tells Saul what to do. Verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." Now just imagine for a moment. Let's just pause here. Let's just imagine what Saul is going through. Okay, here you have this zealous, murdering guy who is out to capture and kill as many Christians as possible. And the object of his persecution suddenly reveals himself to be none less than God. Okay? Now, can you understand what a completely 180 degree that is for poor old Saul at that stage? You know, everything that he had built his life on, it's complete 180 degrees. It's like the rug has been completely pulled from under his feet. You know, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he had to do to satisfy the law. And that was to kill as many Christians as possible. And all of a sudden, that's all taken away and his whole life is turned on its head. His whole worldview is shattered in a few seconds. Do you know what? I think it's just as well he's blinded. I think he would have been on complete emotional and sensory overload. He's in total shutdown. He doesn't even drink. I mean, I can get my head around having no food for 3 days, but he's in this hot, dusty journey, this 3 days into Damascus, and he's not even drinking anything either. He is in total shutdown. I wonder what's running through his mind. He's probably thinking, I can't believe I stood there as Stephen was stoned, because if this was God who's just spoken to me and I'm persecuting God, everything that I have done has been wrong. Now, our conversion experiences are all different. I have spoken to people as I've pastored them. They say, you know, Will, I wish I could have a conversion experience like Saul. And do you know what? I am so pleased my conversion experience was nice and slow and steady. Because I think Saul had a really tough time in his conversion experience. He is totally stunned. And there's someone else who is stunned as well. And his name is Ananias. Verse 10. Now, we don't know anything about Ananias except that he was a disciple. And therefore, he is on Saul's wanted list. He is on Saul's arrest list. Okay? Ananias was a man with a price on his head. And he knew that there was a bounty hunter called Saul who was coming to get him. Word about Saul had preceded Saul's arrival. Now, initially, his response to the Lord's calling was positive. "Yes, Lord," he answers. Perhaps he was thinking he was about to get some good news. But what he hears would have struck fear into his heart. It wouldn't be too dissimilar to one of us here suddenly getting a word from the Lord and saying, right, here's an airplane ticket. I want you to get to Raqqa, the headquarters of Islamic State in Syria. I want you to go and find out their leading executioner. I want you to go up to him and I want you to lay hands on him and tell him that Jesus loves him. That is the same kind of thing that what Ananias heard God saying. He stammers, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. What was probably, okay, going through his heart was more like, please, God, you have to be joking, not me. Send someone else. I can give you any number of people to send, but just not me. I've got a wife and kids. I do not want to die just yet. Please, Lord, verse 15, but the Lord says to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And his response to what could be a suicide mission is obedience. He goes. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. I reckon they were like this. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. We're just going to unpack that scene. The first thing is he calls him brother. He calls him brother. What an encouragement. I mean, again, to go back to that Jihadi John type analogy, I mean, just imagine if that Jihadi person who literally had the blood of countless Christians on his hands, one of you were to go up to him and call him brother, after, of course, God had done a work in his heart. What a great encouragement. Saul's life has been turned upside down, and this one word must have been to him like a massive hug. It also means that Saul is now part of the body of Christ. God is his father, so Saul is Ananias' brother, just like you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to remember that. We need to ponder that. We all share, those of us who are followers of the way, we all share the same Heavenly Father, which makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. There's something very powerful when you travel to an entirely different part of the world and you meet people from a completely different culture and you meet Christians, and there is this profound unspoken bond between you because you know that you're a brother or sister in Christ. I may not get on with my worldly brothers and sister all the time, but I love them. And if one of them was in need, I'd move the world to help them. So it's the same for us here. As you are brothers and sisters in Christ, so we should be prepared to move the world if one of us is in trouble. That is what makes the church different to other communities. We are family. And when someone had a relationship crisis a few months ago now, a family in the church put their family up for many weeks. That is what the church does for other members of the church. We're family, and Saul has just become family. So, Ananias lays hands on Saul. I sometimes wonder whether any of you feel that it's a little bit weird if and when you ask to be prayed for by Christians in church here, when somebody says, would you mind if I lay a hand on you while we pray for you? I guess if you don't normally come to church, perhaps you're not a Christian, those of you who are visiting tonight, you might get a little bit weirded out by this. But this is, there is a historical, there is a biblical mandate for laying on hands. We have just one example. Yesterday, when Danny was priested, the bishop laid hands on him, and we, the supporters of Danny, came forward and we laid a hand on him as well as he was ordained priest. It's quite normal for Christians to lay a hand on somebody when they're praying for them. Nowhere inappropriate, of course. A shoulder is always a good place. Though, of course, if you're praying for someone of the same sex, you know, I've been struggling with a bad back, and when my brothers pray for me, they lay a hand over the area of my back that is hurting. That's fine. So that's laying hands on people as we pray. But then what happens? What happens when you lay a hand on somebody for healing? Well, we see in our passage, Saul's sight was restored. He received his physical healing. But he was also filled with the Holy Spirit, and that brought him spiritual healing and new life. Now, the whole area of praying for people to be healed is a difficult one. It deserves a whole sermon series. Okay, we always pray for people to be healed. We were praying our socks off that Angelina would be healed. There are many of you here for whom we have been praying for healing. Some get healed, some don't get healed, and it's a mystery why people don't get healed when we pray for them. But we just trust that God is sovereign, and we hand those situations over to God. But what we can trust God to do is to bring spiritual healing. And you know what? In my experience of ministry, so often somebody will come to you saying, you know, I've got a bad this, I've got a bad back, I need this physical ailment healing, when actually what needs healing is something that is spiritual. They've been involved in something that they shouldn't have been involved with. They may have been cursed by somebody, and there's some spiritual aspect that needs healing, that needs to be resolved. And so I'd encourage you always, always, if there's something not right, always ask for prayer for healing. And just trust for God to work through the hands of those laying on hands for you, whether it's a physical ailment or a spiritual ailment. Just trust in the Lord to show people what they need to be praying for. And then he's baptized. Isn't that great? He's baptized. I suspect there wasn't a pool there. Okay, so perhaps it was just a little bit of water, you know, poured over his head. We don't know. You know, baptism is the only thing Christians have to do. If there's anyone here who is a follower of the way who has not been baptized, see me or Danny after the service. We'd love to baptize you. We're going to do some full immersion baptisms in November, okay? And it's just a wonderful, wonderful picture as you go through the waters of baptism, of dying to your old self. Okay, your sins get washed away and you come up out of the water a new creation. This is such a powerful image. And in Saul, we see the ultimate transformation. We see a God-fearing Jew who was wanting to kill Christians the whole time. He gets baptized. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit. His physical ailment, his blindness is gone. He's baptized and he is a new creation. He is a new creation. It isn't surprising that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." Isn't that a great verse? Isn't that the best verse? It's just incredible. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. You are made new. As soon as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, as soon as you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you become a follower of the way, the old is gone. All the old stuff is gone. The chains can fall away. Everything that holds you back is chucked out. You're a new creation. The old has gone and the new is here. So what I want you to go home tonight to ponder, the message I want you to take back tonight, is that without the ability to see truth, Saul was blind until Ananias prayed for him. And as his sight was restored, he saw the truth. And do you know what? The truth is so difficult to discern nowadays. Do you know, I've almost given up looking at Facebook. After everything, all these swirling arguments about fires and who's responsible, it's just like, what is the truth? It all depends on your perspective, doesn't it? But the truth we all seek, the truth that saves us, the truth that gives us hope, the truth that transforms lives, and grants us eternal life is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And God can use anyone. God can use anybody. He used Saul, okay? Even a persecutor, a murderer. He can use anyone for his purposes. And how he does it is amazing. It's just incredible. Because, you know, Saul was no academic slouch. You know, Saul was a pretty amazing person. He had huge knowledge. He had massive passion. He had incredible leadership skills. He had a background. He was like royal family for the Pharisees, okay? Everything that made Saul, Saul, everything that made Saul unique, God gave a fresh vision to and realigned every single one of those gifts to the glory of God. And if he's done it for Saul, he can do it for you. And one of the things that gives me so much pleasure in church is when people start to follow Jesus Christ and we start to see God using the gifts that he's given you. It could be gifts of anything, you know, cooking. It could be the gift of finance. It could any of these gifts. God takes hold of them. It's like he's saying, listen, I gave you this gift in the beginning, okay? And now I'm going to realign that gift and you're going to use it to serve me so that my name is lifted high. So often we're blind. So often we have a stiff neck. So often our hearts are hardened. But when Jesus comes into our hearts, lives change. Relationships are restored, healing takes place. And I know people here will have stories of that. If only we had Angelina here to share some of the stories of the people she had prayed for with others here in the church. Lives given up on, lives lived in a cesspool of sin, transformed. Moral compasses restored and pointed towards God. We've all got stories to tell about how we met Jesus. Maybe no blinding lights. Perhaps you didn't fall off your horse when a voice boomed from heaven. But just as real. Real lives changed by a relationship with a real Savior. Jesus cares for you. Jesus loves you beyond measure. That's why he gave his life for you and for me on the cross. And he is pursuing you now. You know, God is a jealous God. He's jealous for your love. He wants nothing more than for you, if you haven't already, to turn to him, the God of truth, the God of holiness, the God who comes looking for those who are lost, the God who knocks people off their horses because they're trying to persecute him. The God of the second chance. He's after you now. And I wouldn't be surprised if there were a few people here for whom your lives are like driving through in a rickety old car some crazy city in the world. You know, where nobody pay any attention to the traffic lights and they're overtaking you. And you're like that, and it's a white-knuckle ride, and you're not quite sure how you're going to stay in control. And what God is saying is, let me take control. Take your hands off that steering wheel, and I will take control of your life. Trust me, because I love you more than anyone else has or ever will love you. Turn to Jesus. Hand over the controls. Why don't we stand? I really feel that there may be one or two people here tonight who perhaps, you know, just completely disinterested with the person of Jesus. It could be that you've thought about him a little bit, but actually, you know, it's just not for you. You don't need Jesus in your life. Why bother? There may be people here who just turn their backs on Jesus, who are walking away. Whenever Jesus approaches, you just turn your back and walk in the opposite direction. And I just feel the Lord saying, this evening is the time for you to turn and face me. And if that's you, I just want to pray for you. Lord Jesus Christ, we lift up anybody here who is not following you, who is turning away from you, is walking away from you, Lord. And we just want to pray for anyone here who might fall into that category, that by the power of your Spirit, you would come now, Lord, and just turn them, just like you turned Saul, just like you removed the scales from Saul's eyes. Lord, may the blind see. May your truth be revealed in their lives. And if it's not tonight, Lord, then we just pray according to your time. Come now by your Holy Spirit and change lives.